We continue in our study of the book of Mark. This morning we begin chapter 12. We are in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. I'll lead us in a brief prayer. Father in heaven, please help us to understand what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning through your word. Help us to love you more, to obey you, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us not to be puffed up in arrogance, but to be built up in love. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, in this portion of Mark, Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final week before his death and resurrection. And during those days, he ministered in the temple, and his disciples were with him. There was a multitude around him. He was teaching them. And while in the temple, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. They were seeking to destroy him. And as we studied last week, they asked Jesus by what authority he does what he is doing. And with that introduction, we'll now begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. And he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Jesus teaches here with a parable. What is a parable? A parable is an allegorical story that has a moral meaning to it. And Jesus often told stories out of ordinary life to illustrate spiritual and moral truth. And so he's telling this parable on the Tuesday before his death on Friday. And those to whom he speaks includes the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now, in some translations, perhaps in yours, you will see a portion of verse 1 in all capital letters. Why is that? That's the English translator's way of letting you know that Jesus' opening words of this parable reflect the language of an Old Testament passage, specifically Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Let me just read to you a verse and a half from Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, and you'll see how Jesus is using this imagery with which his Jewish listeners would have been familiar. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So many, if not all, of Jesus' listeners would have picked up on the parallel language of Isaiah and Jesus' parable. And in Jesus' parable, you have this landowner who planted a vineyard on his land. And he plants this vineyard with skill and with care. He makes an effort to do the right thing. He doesn't carelessly throw down some poor excuse for a vineyard. Rather, he includes all the things necessary to make a quality vineyard, a fruitful vineyard. No doubt he used a choice vine. And he put a wall around it. This would give a protection to the vineyard from marauding peoples and animals. And he dug a pit for the wine press. The wine press was a large basin where people would tread grapes by stepping on them with their feet. And then the juice would run into containers on the sides of the large basin. And he built a watchtower. Vineyards require several years of growth before yielding grapes of high quality, and the watchtowers for guarding the vineyard, especially when the grapes are ripened. From the tower, one could spot raiders or enemies, and it also would be a shelter. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Now, this is a realistic scenario for first century Israel. Absentee owners rented the land to tenant farmers. Estates owned by absentee landlords were put in the hands of local farmers who cultivated the land as tenant farmers. And the tenant farmers were in a covenant with the landowner to give the landowner a portion of the produce. So there'd be this agreement that the farmers would get a share of the crop for their labor, but then the owner would also get a share of the crop as owner of the land, owner of the vineyard. And so the tenant farmers agreed up front to work the land for the landowner in his absence. And there was this contract, this covenant, where a portion of the produce was to go to the landowner. And the farmers in this vineyard were blessed to be there. The owner's done all that's necessary to make their labors successful. He's invested a great deal. It would give fruitfulness to their labors. This would provide them a generous measure of safety. This would be a top place to work. And then the owner goes away on a journey. Now verses 2 and 3. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The owner did not go himself to collect what was rightfully his. Rather, he sent a servant as his representative. And that servant was met with defiance by the tenant farmers. And the owner's appeal for his rightful portion of the fruit was met with defiance. And they did not render to the owner what they had covenanted. Rather, they beat the servant and sent him away with none of the produce they owed. Now, verses 4 and 5. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so, with many others, beating some and killing others, the brutality of these tenant farmers grows. This second servant, they strike in the head, they treat him shamefully, they give him nothing, and then their actions grow more depraved. The third servant, they kill. The owner of the field sends more servants. They beat some, they kill some. And now we get to verse 6. He, that is the owner, had one more to send. A beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Notice that by this time the owner has sent every servant he has, and all have either been beaten or killed. And the owner knows the seriousness of the situation, and he has one left to send, a son. And we're told that he loves his son, his beloved son. This further confirms the character of the owner. Not only does he do things well, not only does he deal righteously and fairly, he loves his own. This owner is not a crass man, a selfish man, a hardened man. He is a good man, and he loves his son. And he thinks, though they have had little regard for his servants, they will respect his son. The son of the owner would command the respect which they had denied to the slaves who had represented him previously. And so he's sending the son whom he loved, presuming the tenants would show respect to his son where they lacked it for a servant. Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Oh, their evil continues. And the arrival of the son here is again met with defiance. Either they assume that the owner of the land had died, and so the son comes as the sole heir to claim his inheritance, or they're thinking, if we kill the son, the owner's just going to give up on it. And under certain circumstances, an inheritance could be regarded as ownerless property, which could be claimed by anyone. And so the tenants assume that if they murder the heir, they may take unhindered possession of the vineyard. They can claim it as the actual occupants of the land. So rather than restraint, rather than giving what was justly due, rather than humbling themselves, they are a volcano of evil. They are full of covetousness and greed. This is the heir. In their minds, scheme to do evil. They planned predetermined murder. And they're so shameless about it that they talk about it openly. And they design it corporately. They want the riches of the owner, but they do not want the owner or anyone who represents the owner. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. These tenant farmers demonstrate a total disregard for authority, a total disregard for life, a total disregard for what is right and pure, a total disregard for the owner and for all that is precious to him. They murder the son and then show him further indignity by casting his body over the wall of the vineyard without burial. Verse 9a, Jesus says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he give up? Will he give in? Will he, in sorrow given to their demands, will he plead with them to show some kind of restraint? Will he simply kick them out of the vineyard?" Second part of verse 9, Jesus continues, "He, the owner, will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." The tenant farmers were dead wrong in their assumption that the owner was dead and his property was available for seizure, or that he would give in. He will destroy them and lease the vineyards to those who will give him his share. And I like the parallel account in Matthew, where it's this same account. And Matthew includes this, that when Jesus says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? What will he do to those tenants?" And the people listening to him, until they're engaged in the story, they reply, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." Now, let's consider the interpretation, dear friends, of this parable. The owner of the vineyard is the Lord. The vineyard is Israel. The tenant farmers are the Jewish rulers of Israel. The servants are the Old Testament prophets. And the son of the landowner is the Son of God, Jesus. God, during Old Testament history, sent one prophet after another over long periods of time, calling the people to fulfill their part of the covenant, to give him love and obedience. But they ill-treated and sometimes killed the prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah prophesies to King Ahab. He says, "Behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these your prophets, but Yahweh has spoken calamity against you." Then Zedekiah, one of the soldiers next to the king, Zedekiah the son of Chenaniah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you?" I say he was one of the soldiers, I don't know that for sure. But when Micaiah spoke the word of the Lord, he was struck by someone standing nearby. In Jeremiah chapter 26, the Lord says this to Jeremiah, "Stand in the courtyard of Yahweh's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of Yahweh. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done." Jeremiah is faithful, and he speaks the word of the Lord. And what is the result? As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything Yahweh had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." Now, Jeremiah's life was preserved. But there the Jewish leaders should have honored Jeremiah, who was sent to them by the Lord. But whether it be Jeremiah, who is despised, whether it be Micaiah, who was slapped and ridiculed, God sent his servants, the prophets, to tell the people to give him what was rightfully his: worship, honor, obedience, unmixed allegiance, thanksgiving. But these servants were beaten and brutalized and some killed. And God showed extraordinary patience and long-suffering with the people, sending these prophets. And then finally, he sent his son. Jesus is the son who came after many servants. Lastly, God sent his son whom he loved. Jesus, who dealt gently with the weak, who provided food for the hungry, who spoke only what was true, who fulfilled prophecy, who was the rightful heir of all that is, this one God sent. And Jesus should have had the respect of the people to whom he was sent. Jesus should have been respected by the leaders. They should have seen in Jesus' miracles and in Jesus' teaching that he was sent by God and had authority. They should have repented. They should have given God their love and obedience based on the Son's coming and his call to repentance. But this is a Tuesday, and by the end of this week, these leaders will lead the crowd and asking the Roman authorities for Jesus' crucifixion. And they will kill him. And they will leave him for dead outside the city. What then will the owner do? Well, in the Lord's providence, the Romans will come and destroy the temple in 70 AD. And the gospel will begin its trek around the world. This passage makes clear the ultimate seriousness for those who reject the Son, those who refuse to consider the source of Jesus' authority. Jesus is the Son who came after many servants, and Jesus' coming is like that of the other servants, but there is a finality in Jesus' coming. And those who pit themselves against the Son receive no mercy from the owner. Those who pit themselves against the Son, who remain resolute, who fail to honor and recognize the authority of the Son, who fail to give the Father, a heavenly Father, a gracious Father, what he is due, will have their blood required of them. 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." If Jesus had ended the parable right there with the words, "He will come and kill those tenants," the parable would have ended in a depressing manner. However, what follows is very important, and it is a bright ray of hope in the midst of what is otherwise a sad story. Jesus says, "He will come and kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? To whom will he give the vineyard? He will give the vineyard to those who render the fruit of love and obedience and who will recognize the authority of the Son. And this will include believing Jews and Gentiles, ultimately from around the world, including Burkina Faso. And to them he will give the eternal kingdom of God and abundant life. Jesus continues on in verses 10 through 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Perhaps in your English translation, again, you see all capitals. The translator's way of letting you know that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. This quotation repeats the main point of the parable, but using a different picture. Psalm 118, 22 says this in 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. The rulers of Israel are builders who reject the cornerstone, but God will make the Son the cornerstone. And so in today's parable, and in the quote from Psalm 118, Jesus is answering their question by what authority he's doing these things. He has been sent from the Father. And in this parable, he is exposing their plan against his own life and God's ultimate judgment against those who plan and execute it. Jesus will be despised, as we read this morning. He was despised, like those from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. He was despised and rejected. But the Father is committed to exalting him at the appointed time. And God will reverse the judgment of men, turning apparent defeat into triumph. Verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Through this parable, Jesus makes clear that he is God's appointed man, that indeed he has authority from above, that those who reject the Father, reject the Son, the Father will reject. God will judge them. But God will be merciful to those who love his Son. And the religious rulers who are seeking to destroy Jesus understand that this parable is directed against them, that Jesus is speaking about them. But how did they respond? As he spoke, no doubt compelling, no doubt powerful, as he spoke on this Tuesday, did they repent of evil? Did they show shame? Did they at least question or second guess their intentions? No. And it was only the presence of the crowds that prevented them from laying violent hands on Jesus there in the temple. So for now, they leave him and they go away. Within a few days, they will have him arrested and put to death. I got three applications I'd like to make, please, from what we've just studied. The first one is this. Just like the landowner who did all things well, our Heavenly Father does all things well, is gracious, giving, fair, and just. Dear friends in Christ, we are cared for, we are pitied, we are provided for by a gracious Father who does all things well. Don't think of him as sloppy, don't think of him as hard, don't think of him as uncaring. We read in James chapter 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Jesus, speaking of the Father in Matthew chapter 5, said this: "The Father who is in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says. So just like the landowner who did all things well, our heavenly Father does all things well. The second application is this: God is committed to the flourishing of his vineyard. The talk of the beating and killing and the loss is depressing in a way. Jesus is looking at death in a matter of days. But do not miss this, friends. God is committed to the flourishing of his vineyard. He's not shutting down the enterprise here. He will give it to others, believing Jews and Gentiles world around. We read about this in prophetic form in Ezekiel chapter 37. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them and they will have one shepherd. My dwelling place also will be with them and I will be their God and they will be my people. Oh friend, do you reject Jesus or do you welcome and obey him? Does he seem more to you like a millstone hung around the neck or a cornerstone which holds everything together? Do you love only the riches of the owner? Do you want only the riches, or do you love and want the owner and his son? Let us not reject those the Father has sent, especially the Son. Let us guard against the mere appearance of religiosity which lacks love and obedience to the Son. If there are any here today who do not yet personally know the Son, I plead with you to do so today. We read in 1 John 4, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Oh friend, believe that he died on the cross, the death you deserve, that your sins were heaped upon him judicially, and he was punished in your place, that he was raised by the Father and exalted to the highest place. Love him all your days. Be part of God's vineyard. Be a farmer in God's vineyard, and thankfully, happily, give to him the just fruit of love and obedience. And this leads us to the final application. Just like the landowner required what was rightfully owed, our Heavenly Father requires our love and obedience and respect for his Son. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 5, we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Paul in Romans 16 wrote this to the Romans, the Roman Christians: "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." Dear friends, let us believe on the one who was sent. He is good. He is gracious. And let us render unto him the fruit that is right. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been through the centuries, through the millennia, gracious and patient with your people, sending one after another, dear Father. But in their hard-heartedness, dear Father, they neither wanted to hear the message nor to respond in humility towards the one who sent the message. Father, I thank you that in your mercy, that those of us who know you through Christ, your Father, have received ears that hear and hearts that understand by the power of the Holy Spirit had the Spirit, Father, not opened our ears and opened our hearts, we would remain defiant. We would be hard-hearted. We'd be thinking, I want the riches of the owner, but I don't want the owner. And I don't want the son of the owner. But I thank you that you loved us first, and you've changed us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us with the days that you've given us in this world to love the Son, to render obedience to Him. Would you establish the work of our hands? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.